We are looking this morning. We are back in Acts again, and it's been a while since we've been in Acts. It's been about a month, so we're going to review a little bit this morning, but I want to talk to you this morning. We've entitled the message, The Salvation of Apollos. If you remember our last study in Acts, excuse me, which was a little bit ago, Paul was in Corinth, ministering, teaching the Word of God. Now, if you remember what we said about Corinth, Corinth had gained a reputation throughout the whole Roman world as a center of sensuality. It was a vile, wicked city, but Paul spent some time there, and Corinth became one of the greatest centers of Christianity in the ancient world. Remember that we said that Paul was alone when he arrived in Corinth, and he was discouraged. You remember that? Talking about Paul being discouraged? And we saw that God came to Paul in a vision and encouraged him. In Acts 18:9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, apart from Luke's account of this vision, and especially our Lord's words, we would never have dreamed that Paul would have been afraid at this point. But the Lord tells him, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid any longer. He's talking to Paul. I think all too often we look at Paul as if he were not human. He's not like us. And we find it difficult to believe that this hero of the faith could ever suffer the same kind of fear that hinders us, but he did. Paul knew his ups and downs just as we know our ups and downs. He was afraid, and he had reason to be afraid. He's not having, if we talked last week about anxiety, he's not having anxiety about something that, you know, in the future that might never happen. His anxiety is, listen, he's been down this road before. He's been stoned. He's been beaten with rods. He's got a reason to be afraid. He knows the drill. You go in the synagogue, you start preaching, the Jews get mad, they beat you up. So he has a reason to be afraid. But the Lord Jesus had promised him it wouldn't happen. And it didn't happen in Corinth. And by and large, it didn't happen anywhere else from this point in time onward. The Jews, as usual, rose up against Paul. They brought him before the judgment seat, trying to accuse him of breaking their law. They're mad. They want to get him before the Roman proconsul here so something can be done. But this time, things are different. Paul's not beaten. He's not thrown in jail. The Lord promised he'd be with Paul. No one would harm him. And the instrument through which the promise of the Lord was fulfilled was none other than the pagan Roman ruler Gallio. Look at Acts 18:14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's trying to give a defense for himself, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." In other words, I'm tired of this kind of stuff. "But if there are questions about words and names and about your own law, look it for yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. People, this was a huge and an important decision. It meant that Paul was now free to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire without being charged with breaking the law. Up to this point in time, Rome had been no friend to Christianity. But now a great change was about to occur. Thanks to this decision rendered by Gallio, the very power that had once persecuted Christianity now would be protecting it. And Paul now literally comes under the protection of the state, because they say Christianity is a sect of Judaism. Judaism is protected, so guess what? Christianity is protected, and Paul can go on and preach. The Lord fulfills His promise to Paul by means of this pagan Roman ruler. And from AD 51 until the great fire of Rome in AD 64, Christians were protected. They were under this political protection of Rome. All right, so that's kind of some background there. We begin our study this morning with verse 18. It says, "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he's keeping a vow." What is very different about this verse and this scenario than we're used to seeing. What? Paul's leaving Corinth because he wants to. That is very different. He's not getting beat up. He's not being driven out. He says, "Yep, time to go. I'm leaving." No reason is given here for his departure. He seems to have left on his own initiative. It wasn't because of persecution. He wasn't driven from the city. He didn't hear anything from the Lord saying it's time to go. As we said, things have changed since Gallio's ruling. He put out to sea for Syria. Now, not into Syria, but towards Syria. He's in Corinth. So he goes to the seaport of Corinth and he leaves, and he's eventually going to go down here to Caesarea. That's part of Syria. Now, he's not going that route. We're going to see he's going over to Ephesus for a while and then down. But it's about a 1,500-mile boat trip. And boats didn't go real fast in that day. It's a long trip. But he's on his way back to Palestine. All right? Now, it says, with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So they travel with him. Remember, he met them in Corinth. And now they're leaving with him and traveling with him. It says, in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. Now, Cenchrea is Corinth's eastern port city. It's about 7 miles southeast of Corinth. Here, Paul has his hair cut. You say, why in the world they put that in the Bible? Paul got a haircut. What's the big deal about this? Well, our text says he was keeping a vow. His haircut seems to be signaling the fact that the end of a vow. Anybody got an idea what kind of vow this was he took? All right, it was a Nazarite vow. Now, let me say here, this vow has nothing to do with Nazareth, which was the city that Jesus lived in. And it has nothing to do with a Nazarene, who is a person who lives in Nazareth. All right, they are spelled different, they are completely different. All right, nothing to do with one another. For example, in Matthew 2:23, it says, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene because he lived in Nazareth, not because he took a Nazarite vow. All right? Now, we really don't know for sure exactly why Paul took this vow or what vow he actually took, because the text doesn't tell us. But it appears to have been a Nazarite vow. And if we go back to number 6, it gives us some details of the vow. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I just want you to see some of the main points of this vow. It says, all the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine. When you take this vow, stay away from anything that has to do with grapes, the vine, seeds, the skin. All the days of his vow of his separation, no razor shall pass over his head. Kind of the main features here. All right, you're staying away from all kinds of grapes. You can't touch dead bodies. No razor comes on your hair. This vow was completely voluntary. You weren't commanded to take this vow. A person taking this vow would do it because they wanted to. They would abstain from everything from the vine, stay away from anything dead. They wouldn't get their hair cut. A lot of people were Nazarites for life. Can you name one? Samson. Who else? John the Baptist. Okay. But the Mishnah prescribed that a Nazarite vow could be for 30, 60, or 100 days. So we're assuming Paul took one of these shorter vows. The Nazarite vow could only be abandoned in Jerusalem. You had to go to the temple where the person taking the vow could only be relieved of this vow, could only end once you got to Jerusalem. So we think this is why Paul is, he's finished the vow and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He needs to go there. Now, some scholars want to argue about the grammar in this text, and they say that it's Aquila who shaved his head. But Orthodox tradition holds that it was Paul, and I think it probably was Paul. But Bible scholars run the gamut on the question of whether Paul was right or wrong to take this vow. And they want to argue about that, you know. I think most say that Paul was free in Christ. He could take a vow or not take a vow, even though they admit that this is kind of a carryover from Judaism. Some explain it as Paul's strategy of being all things to all men. But Donald Graham Barnhouse states dogmatically, here Paul was definitely out of the will of the Lord. He had no right to take this vow. This was a deliberate sin on his part. Was Paul in sin for taking this vow? Is taking a Nazarite vow sin? No. Paul was a Jew. Remember that, people. Look at Galatians 1:13. He says, for you have heard of my former manner, Paul's talking, of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul says, I was a Jew in every sense, beyond the normal pattern of my fellows. You know, Paul didn't stop being Jewish when he became a Christian, in the sense of the traditional customs. Now, he no longer trusted the law to save him. He was trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. But still was Jewish. And I think he was free to take or not take a vow. Now, some say that because Paul preached that we're not under the law, but under grace, he should not have made a vow. But listen, anyone who says Paul can't take a vow is putting Paul under law. They're making up a law. I got a new law. Paul can't take vows. All right? Such people are saying Paul's got to do things their way. Listen, under grace, if you want to make a vow, you can take a vow. If you don't want to take one, you don't have to. Paul didn't force anybody to take a vow. He didn't tell anybody to take a vow. In fact, he said emphatically that no one has to do that. But if he wanted to take a vow, it was his business. And I think you have to understand the Nazarite vow. Why would he do it? Why would he take this? What was the purpose of that vow? One of the main purposes of the Nazarite vow was to show gratitude to God for special blessings. Had Paul had some special blessing, some kind of special deliverance at Corinth? Absolutely. I mean, he's used to getting beat everywhere he goes. He's used to leaving cities bloody, half dead. And here he walks out on his own accord when he's ready to go. And I think, because of God's promise, Gallio's decision, he's now protected and he's not persecuted. And I think Paul simply wanted to thank God in the most extreme way that a Jew could do that. And that was by taking a Nazarite vow. And so he's saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And he vowed for 30 or 60 or 100 days, whatever, that he wouldn't cut his hair and he would give thanks to God. He would worship him. He would abstain from any kind of thing from the vine. And at the end of that time, he cuts his hair because the vow is over, having fulfilled the vow. It was simply a Jewish way of giving thanks. Now think about this. When someone takes this Nazarite vow, they got to abstain from anything from the vine. No grape juice, no grapes, no anything. In the Mediterranean basin in the time of Moses, as well as the time of Paul, and even to this day, grapes are everywhere. Grapes in some form or wine were served with almost every meal. Wine vinegar was used as a preservative. As you passed through the countryside, you regularly encountered vineyards. So in order to carry out this vow, you couldn't go through the day on autopilot. You know what I mean, autopilot? You're just going through, you're not thinking. You got to be very conscious of the fact that everything I eat, I can't eat that, can't go, can't touch that, can't do this, because you're under this vow. You had to be very aware of your circumstances. And the point was that by paying attention to what life brought you, you're going to be reminded of the Lord. And I think the same thing is true of fasting. I know in my own life. Now, we talked about this in the past. I don't think fasting is an ordinance that Christians are under. I don't think you have to fast. It's like you don't have to take a Nazarite vow. You don't do any of that stuff. But you can choose to fast if you want. And if you do, I think one of the benefits of fasting is we're used to eating all the time. So when you're fasting, you're saying, oh, your body's reacting. And you're thinking, why is my body doing this? Because I'm hungry. Why am I hungry? Because I'm fasting for the Lord. And your focus is on God. And it constantly reminds you. Because let's admit, how much time do we go through the day and don't even think about God? How many decisions we make? How many actions do we do? He never even crosses our mind. Well, when you're fasting, when you're under a vow like this, you have to discipline yourself to be conscious of Him in every decision that you make. It says, and they came to Ephesus. So I think that's the whole thing. He just took a Nazarite vow. He wanted to say thanks to God. God had really blessed him in unusual ways there. It says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Go figure. Paul gets to Ephesus and goes right to the synagogue. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. So their voyage brought them to Ephesus. Now, like we said, he's over here in Corinth, so he shoots across the Aegean Sea there, and he goes to Ephesus. That's the Roman province in Asia. And Paul, you remember earlier, when he was coming the other direction, was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Remember, he went up there to Troas and sailed from there? Well, now he's coming in the back door, and he's getting into Asia, and he goes to Ephesus. Politically and economically, Ephesus was the leading city in the province of Asia. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire with a population of over 250,000 people. And we'll talk about this in the future when Paul gets to Ephesus again. But it says in our text, he left them there. Who's he talking about? Who did he leave? All right, Priscilla and Aquila. They were traveling with him. So he gets to Ephesus, says, you guys stay here. I'm going on. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and he moves on. It says, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. That seems strange to you? For the first time in his experience as an apostle, he went into a synagogue, and they wanted him there. Hey, this is great. Can you stay? No, sorry. I mean, they wanted him to stay. They asked him to stay longer. Hey, this is great stuff you got here. We'd like to hear more about this. There's a wide open door for ministry. He wanted to go into Asia. He's there now. And these people are like, wide open. And look what it says. He did not consent. Well, that's a switch. I mean, usually they want him to leave and he stayed. This time, they want him to stay and he leaves. Why did he leave? I mean, when you got an open door and people are saying, oh, please stay, teach us the Bible, we want to hear more about this. Why in the world would he leave when they're begging him to stay? The next verse tells us. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. You see the reason in that text? I don't either, but if you have a Western text, because it's not in the New American Standard, but if you have a Western text, it says this, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Why did he go? I got to get to Jerusalem. I got to be there for the feast. And I got to get there to complete this vow, basically. Now, is this statement in the text or not? Well, some texts have it, some texts don't. So is it in or is it out? People debate that. Some say, well, some scribe added that for clarity. If it isn't in, it sure seems to be a fair statement because it appears to be the reason why he left Ephesus. I mean, why in the world would Paul leave when he's got an open door? I got to get to Jerusalem for the feast. He was going there to complete this vow. So I think it makes sense that it is there. That's where he's going. And people, this is just textual criticism. There are these things all throughout the Bible where there's some manuscripts that have them, some don't. And, you know, we usually go on, is the manuscript early? If it's early and it's in there, then it's probably good. You know, if it's a later manuscript and it shows up, maybe it doesn't belong there because somebody picked it up and stuck it in there. But these places are throughout the Scripture. We know where they are. And, you know, they don't deal with anything that's going to be, you know, faith-altering, change our theology in any way. All right? So Paul leaves them there and he says, I'll return again. If God wills. I like that, you know, and Paul is so conscious of the will of God that this kind of pops up all over the place in his conversations. In Romans 1:10, he says, always in my prayer making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He said, I want to come if that's God's will, but you know what? If it's not God's will, I don't want to come. That's Paul. He says in Romans 15:32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. See, Paul wanted to come back to Ephesus, but he understood That might not be the will of God. So he says, if God wills, I'll come back. Now, let's be honest. When circumstances don't go the way we want, when we have plans and they don't work out, do we usually get pretty upset? Yeah. I mean, come on, we're Americans. We get upset about everything, you know? I mean, we really do. We get upset, you know, we go to a restaurant and the food gets there and it's cold, we're upset. Why? Well, we're paying for hot food. We want hot food. Most countries don't even have any food. They'd be glad to have our cold food, you know? So we get upset about a lot of things. But if we really believe that God was controlling all things, and we believe nothing happens apart from His sovereign plan, why does circumstances upset us? God's in control of circumstances. We get upset because here's what happens, people. God's will conflicts with ours. And so we get mad. But Paul didn't. Paul said, hey, I want to do God's will. I want to be in God's will. We want it our way. Paul said, I want it God's way. You know, it's not only important that we live in obedience to God's moral will, which is the Bible. And I don't know if we understand this completely, but it's also very important that we live in submission to God's providential will. That means when things happen, God is doing that for a reason. And when we learn to say, okay, that's all right. We're submitting to His will. Too often we fight it, we complain, we get upset. It was God's will for Paul to return to Ephesus, and he did. And he stayed there for over 3 years. We'll see that in the coming weeks. It says, and when he had landed in Cenchrea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. All right. He left Corinth, he goes to Ephesus. From Ephesus, he sails down. Now, of course, he didn't sail across the land like that, but you know, I can't make curved arrows, so you get the point. He's going down here to Caesarea. That's the Mediterranean seaport right opposite Jerusalem, directly west, a little bit north. And the text says, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. What church? What church did he go up and greet? Well, why did Paul leave Ephesus? He wanted to go to Jerusalem, right, for the feast. And since he had taken a vow, he could only be released in Jerusalem. We realize that Luke means that he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem to salute the mother church, to salute the church of the apostles. And here's another thing, a very key in this text. What is the one city in the world that the Bible says you always go up to and always down from? Jerusalem. Why? It's a city of God. When you go to Jerusalem, you go up, and it is elevated, so you do go up. But whenever you come from Jerusalem, you're coming down. So it isn't named, it doesn't have to be. The prepositions here give it away. So he went up and he greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then it says he went down to Antioch. So he lands in Caesarea down there, he goes to Jerusalem, then he leaves Jerusalem and goes back to Antioch. You know what? That's where it all started, right? That's where he started his missionary journey, from Antioch. He left there and he sailed all around and he's back now. And people, this very quietly, Luke just brings this out. That's the end of his second missionary journey. All right, he's back in Antioch. The missionary, that second journey, what they call his second missionary journey, has ended. It says, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Here's the third missionary journey. All right? He spent some time there in Antioch, you know, talking to the brethren, I'm sure sharing what happened, being encouraged. But after he spent some time, he leaves for the third journey. And you know where he went on the third journey? He goes to the same place he went on the second journey. And he goes to the same place he went on the first journey. His purpose is to strengthen the churches. Paul loved to venture into new territories and preach the gospel, but he never forgot the need to strengthen those he already won. That was a priority of Paul, discipleship. I'm going back to Christians, I'm going to strengthen them, I'm going to encourage them, I'm going to give them some more. He went there to strengthen all the disciples. So he devotes this third missionary journey again to training disciples. A famous missionary once said, "No man has the right to hear the gospel twice until every man has heard it once." That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Paul didn't agree with that. Paul didn't agree with that at all. Paul went back to the same group three times. He keeps going back and back because I want to strengthen him. Listen, what would be more productive? To run around and try to evangelize everybody or to strengthen a bunch of Christians who could also do evangelism? He strengthens them. He builds them up. They can start evangelizing. You got a whole lot of missionaries doing the same thing. Now, on this third missionary journey, Paul starts out alone. He doesn't have Barnabas, Silas. No one's with him this time. But you know what? He's going back to familiar territory. He knows these people in these churches. He's been there a couple times already. So he's going to be with people he knows. He's going to be among friends, people he personally led to Christ. Well, that's kind of stops there for Paul, and now we have like an interlude that Luke sticks in there. And Luke catches us up on Apollo's ministry at Ephesus and at Corinth in the interval between Paul's visit. So Paul left Ephesus, and after Paul leaves, Apollos arrives. And he says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scripture. So now, this is the first time Luke introduces us to Apollos. He was a Jewish man. He says, a certain Jew. We can understand because he was a Jew, he had a fairly good knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. And look, he was born in Alexandria. This is a very important center of learning in his day. As a matter of fact, at Alexandria, a city that was constructed by Alexander the Great, that's why it's called Alexandria, there was probably the largest library of the ancient world. Over 500,000 volumes in it. At that time, it was remarkable. I mean, this was an educational mecca. And the Jewish colony in Alexandria was a very large one. It was so large, in fact, that the Hebrew Scriptures had been translated by and for that community of Jews into Greek. Since they had become so Hellenized by their culture, many of the Alexandrian Jews forgot or never learned the Hebrew language. So the translation made in Alexandria is called the Septuagint. That's why it was made for them. It's the First Testament. They took the Hebrew, they translated it into Greek. Alexandria later counted Philo, the philosopher, among its ranks. And notice that Luke calls him an eloquent man. This is from the Greek word logios, and it means a man of letters, skilled in literature and the arts, especially versed in history and antiquities. He was a trained speaker. And he was so well versed in the Hebrew Scriptures that Luke refers to him as a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. People, pay attention to that, okay? Because nobody else in all the Bible is ever called mighty in the Scriptures. Not Paul, not Peter, not anybody. That, people, is probably one of the highest accolades you could give to somebody. They are mighty in the Scripture. Apollos undoubtedly had unusual skills in the exposition of truth and communicating things of the Word of God, but he was mighty. He knew the Word of God. He was using that to debate. And I'll tell you what, if we need anything in our culture today, that's what we need. We need men and women who are mighty in the Scriptures. You can skip a lot of other stuff. We really need to know the Word of God. We need to be mighty in the Scriptures and apply it to every avenue of life. The word Scripture here is graphe. It refers to the First Testament. Now listen, Apollos is not a Christian at this point. That's why I titled the message, The Salvation of Apollos. All right? So consequently, this man does not have the indwelling Spirit. He was a First Testament saint. A lot of people will say, well, this was just natural ability. No, it wasn't. The natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit. He was a First Testament saint just like Job, just like David, just like Daniel. They didn't have the indwelling Spirit, but they knew the Lord. The word instructed here is from the Greek word katekeo. That sound familiar? Catechism. All right? The word catecheo means to teach orally by repetition. And that's what catechism is. You read a line, you read the answer. You read the next line, you read the answer. Repetition, repetition, repetition. You know what the key to learning is? Repetition. And they say the second key is you keep saying the same thing, but say it differently so they don't know you're saying the same thing. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Now, some of you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you have been Catholic, so you have that catechism in your background. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think everybody knows the first question, right? And the first answer. What is the chief end of man? What's the answer? What? All right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the catechism. You do the question, you do the answer. Now, like I said, I think everybody knows the first question because that's, you know, we usually make it that far. What about the second question? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Anybody know the answer to that one? Well, the easy answer, it's the Word of God. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And listen, this is excellent catechism. You want to train your kids? You want to train somebody? Just have them go through question and answer, and you learn this theology, and you know the answers to all these questions. Apollos got his information by being catechized. He was taught by oral repetition, over and over and over. And he was instructed in, it says, the way of the Lord. Now, a lot of people say, well, he's instructed in the way of the Lord. He's a Christian. No, listen, this phrase, the way of the Lord, is only found five times in the New Testament. It's found here in our text and four times in the Gospels. Let me just give you one of the Gospels because they're all saying the same thing. Matthew 3:3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Where's he quoting from here? Isaiah, okay. Can we narrow it down? No? Listen, this is really simple. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many books in Isaiah? 66. Isaiah 40, which would be the first book of the New Testament, right? If you're going 40 books, you know, right? You follow with me? This would be Matthew. This would be equivalent to Matthew. It's amazing how Isaiah, the 66 books of Isaiah, match up with the books that are laid out in our Scripture. He's quoting here from Isaiah. This same verse is found in Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, John 1:23. And it's not often that all four of the Gospel accounts give the same event. But the ministry of John the Baptist is one of them. They're all parallel accounts. They refer to the same thing. They're referring to the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And on the basis of this Hebrew text, John rests his calling and ministry as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And the key to understanding Isaiah's prophecy is this word, Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. The meaning and significance of this term can be seen in some remarks that are found in the preface of the New American Standard Bible. It explains Lord rendered this way. The proper name for God. It says, to professing Christians, which have whether of conservative or liberal persuasion, the name of God is most significant, and understandably so. It is inconceivable to think of spiritual matters without a proper designation for the supreme deity. Thus, the most common name for deity is God. You know, that's not really a name. God is not a name. He is a God. All right? Could be little g. He's the big G. He is the only God. But that's not His name. A translation from Elohim. The normal word for master is Lord, a rendering of Adonai. There is yet another name which is particularly assigned to God as His special or proper name, and that is the four letters Yahweh. See Exodus 3. Isaiah 42:8. Remember when Moses asked, who should I say sent me? Tell him I am that I am. Yahweh sent. Now this name Yahweh has not been pronounced by the Jews because of reverence, because of great sacredness of the divine name. The Jews would never, ever say Yahweh. So they said Lord, or Adonai, or some people translate Jehovah. Jehovah's not a good translation at all. Jehovah is not a correct translation of God. There was one time in the life of the Hebrews where they would say Yahweh. Anybody know what it was? Just a little trivia here. No one knows. One time, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would pronounce the name Yahweh. It was the only time anybody ever said it. It was sacred to the Jews. They didn't want to use his name wrong, so they wouldn't use it. Therefore, it was consistently pronounced and translated Lord. And when the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word for Yahweh was rendered by the Greek term Kyrios, which is Lord. And a lot of times, if you're reading in your Bible and you see the term Lord and it's all in caps, that's Yahweh, the name of God. This is the same term which all four gospel writers use in their account of John the Baptist's citation of Isaiah 43. It's also the term found in our text in Acts 18:25. Thus, when Luke tells us that Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, he meant that he was instructed in the First Testament, in those scriptures pertaining to Yahweh, and in particular to the text of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which indicated that Messiah was not only the servant of Yahweh, but Yahweh in person. Apollos, therefore, knew about the coming of the Lord based on his instruction in and from the First Testament. His knowledge was confirmed by and consistent with the preaching and the ministry of John the Baptist, who was appointed to prepare the way of Messiah by calling the nation Israel to repent. The end of the verse says of Apollos, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, what's the problem there? I mean, John the Baptist was a man of God, right? He was preaching a baptism of repentance. When did this become invalid? Huh? Pentecost, right? Pentecost, this became invalid. Why? Because the Spirit had come now. And now they were baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's baptism was a baptism of preparedness. Prepare the way of the Lord. John's message was, He's coming! He's coming! He's not here, but He's coming! He's an ambassador. He's announcing the coming of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 43, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. This is the verse used in reference to John the Baptist's ministry in all the gospel accounts. So it was John the Baptist's ministry he was the ambassador for the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord, and great stress on the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And John's message is, John was an old covenant prophet. He lived in the old covenant age. The new age didn't begin yet. So Apollos was a man who knew the baptism of John. He knew the truth as John proclaimed it. And Apollos stood where John stood. He accepted all the way of the Lord in the First Testament. He accepted the ministry of John the Baptist. He saw John pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't know about his death. He didn't know about his resurrection. He didn't know about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. He was pre-cross. He was an old covenant saint like John the Baptist, like David, like Job, like all of them. Now, what's the problem with being an old covenant saint? Nothing if you're in the old covenant. But when you're an old covenant saint living in the transition period where the new covenant had begun, and again, we see this transition. I think it's one of the things Luke's bringing out here, the transition in the book of Acts. He talks about Apollos and he talks about the 12 disciples later and the transition that they make. They're in a state of transition. He doesn't know about all the fulfillment of this. But look what else Luke says about him. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. The Greek term here, zeo, has the idea of boiling. In other words, when he preached, he wasn't boring. He was exciting. He was on fire. He was just, you know, he was excited about what he was doing. And this is a reference to the human spirit. He was a fervent preacher of the truth as he understood it. This word zeo is used one other time. And that's in Romans 12:11. It says, speaking to Christians, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. We are to be fervent in spirit, just like Apollos. Luke also says that Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. The word here, accurately, is the Greek word akribos, and it means with exactness. With exactness. Apollos taught with exactness the things of Jesus. He not only was eloquent, he not only had a boiling spirit, but on top of this, when he taught exactly what the Scripture said. You know, people, God went through some tremendous expense to get His revelation down to this world, to get it communicated to us. And He wants to be sure that it's communicated in a way that it's designed to be. So when we handle the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God, we ought to do it like Apollos did, exactly, carefully, handling Scriptures. And to do this, I think you really need, you need to be mighty in Scripture. You need to have a background in the Word of God. It says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So here's Apollos. He goes to the synagogue. He's preaching. He's preaching the same message John the Baptist preached. All right, get ready. The Lord's coming. Well, yeah, you missed something. He's in there preaching about Jesus the Messiah. Well, you know who else is there? Priscilla and Aquila. They go to the synagogue. You say, they're Christians. Why are they in the synagogue? What? That's where Paul always went. That's where you go share the gospel with people. These people are there to hear about the Word. So you go there. They're attending the synagogue looking for opportunities. Well, as they heard Apollos speak, they realized he's missing something. You know? He's in the wrong time period here. His theology is missing Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection. Now notice what Priscilla and Aquila did. Let's notice what they didn't do. They didn't write letters to the editor. Man, we were in the synagogue. This guy Apollos speaking, he doesn't know jack. He's living like 20 years in the past. They didn't talk about him. They didn't reject him. They didn't criticize him. They invited him home for dinner. Okay, this is the first prototype of inviting the preacher home after the service for lunch. All right, and they got, but the reason they brought him home was so they could lovingly and wisely expound to him more accurately the presentation of Christ. They may have said, hey, Apollos, we got a few things we'd like to share with you. Can we talk to you? You know what happened, Apollos, after your sermon finishes? What do you mean? Well, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is here. The King has arrived. The kingdom has begun. And he's like, what? I missed all that stuff? And they showed from the First Testament how the life of Jesus lined up with Scripture. His death, His burial, His resurrection. They probably went over the feast. Look at the feast, Apollos. Look how they demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ's ministry. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside and they taught him. Now listen. I think all of us who understand the truth of fulfilled eschatology should be like Priscilla and Aquila. We are to lovingly share the truth with those who have, listen to me, an outdated message. A theology of waiting for the Lord's return. That's outdated. Why? Because He's already returned. That message, just like John the Baptist, was valid for a time. But since AD 70, listen, that message is wrong. We are not to be waiting expectantly for something that already happened. We are to be rejoicing in the fact that the Lord kept His word to the first century church and He came back soon, quickly, shortly, to that generation, to some of those standing there. Today in the church, there are many, many countless believers like Apollos. Their theology is outdated. We, the church, are waiting for nothing. We're not waiting for anything, people. There's nothing in Scripture. Look, I can't wait till this happens. Unless it's your physical death. And I guess if you're excited about that, that's okay. You know? That's the only change that's ever going to take place in your life. Listen, you have everything in Christ right now. You're lacking nothing as a Christian. There's nothing you need to get. Nothing God's going to add to you. The only thing that's going to happen to death is you're going to drop the physical body. That is going to be a major change, I admit. Never been without my body. I don't know how I'll do. But I'm sure it'll be fine. All right? Now, you might say, well, okay, is this message really important? If it's true, and I believe it is, then it's very important. Because truth is important. And they didn't say, you know what? It's not important if Apollos really knows the rest of the story. He knows about Jesus. Let him go. No. Notice what God said. Job 42. This text kind of haunts me. It says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said, all right, now I want you to get here, God is speaking, to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Why is God so angry? Why is he wrathful towards Eliphaz and his friends? Look what the text says. Because you have not spoken of me what is right. God does not want to be misrepresented. Now you need to think about that. That's why truth is important. To misrepresent God is wrong. You say, well, most people don't know. I understand that. That's why they have to be told. And then if you reject it, well, and people understand this. If you dare be an ambassador for the truth and try to tell people about fulfilled eschatology, you better have some thick skin. Okay? Because you're going to receive persecution. People are either going to say, you're just a crazy nut job. That's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. You know? And you got to be careful how you approach people. You know, I don't just walk up to people and say, you know, Jesus came? What? Jesus is back. No, that's not a good approach. You know, I like to take the Scripture and say, look at this. Look at Matthew 16, 27, 28. What do you think that means? And you get them looking at it and say, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Never really noticed that verse before. What does that mean? You know, and get them thinking about some things. And then say, listen, maybe the coming of the Lord is not some physical thing where he blows up the planet. Maybe his coming is covenantal and he changes from the old to the new covenant and brings judgment on Jerusalem, demonstrating his coming, just like he did in the First Testament. God does not like to be misrepresented. We have to focus on that. And I don't think we should ever take that lightly. We need to handle the Scripture as carefully, as accurately, and as honestly as we can. It's His Word. Now, Priscilla and Aquila explained the way unto Apollos more accurately, it said. And again, it's the Greek word akribos, with exactness. They took Apollos, he's teaching with exactness. They took him and said, listen, we've got to give you some more info here. Now, notice here that Priscilla is mentioned before her husband. Priscilla and Aquila. That's unusual in that culture. It may indicate that she was more knowledgeable than her husband. Can you believe that? I laugh at that because most women that I know more Scripture than men. All right? I don't know why that is, men, but I think it's true. She might have been a believer longer than her husband. While Scripture plainly, I think, limits the public teaching in the church of men to men, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, there's nothing wrong with a godly woman taking a man and telling him some things about the Scripture, sharing with him what the Scripture says, giving him the truth more clearly. Here this couple are together, and Priscilla seems to take the lead. We don't know why, but that's usually how it is. Women take the lead. All right, men, I don't know. It's time for us to get man up. And she teaches him. Now, how did Apollos respond to her teaching? Was he proud and arrogant and say, hey, you can't teach me anything, especially a woman. You know who I am? I'm mighty in the Scriptures. I mean, what are you, a woman, trying to tell me anything for? Well, look at the next verse. It says that he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. How can he help those who believed through grace if he hadn't become a Christian himself? And we know, listen, we know Apollos did become a Christian. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and 12. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos. What? Yeah, in Corinth, listen, Apollos ranked right up there with Peter and Paul in terms of esteem of the people. This tells us he's a very influential, very powerful Christian teacher in Corinth. Further on in Corinthians, we find some other interesting notes about him. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Paul says, but Apollos watered. What? Yeah, Apollos came in. Paul had laid a foundation. Apollos came in and said, this guy didn't even know anything not long ago. But you know, how can he just, boom, all of a sudden now he's in Corinth teaching these Corinthians? He was mighty in Scripture. And because he was mighty in Scripture, all someone had to do was push those pieces together. And he's like, boom, I got it. He's building on that foundation. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Now, I think it's obvious that he was saved between the time he arrived in Ephesus and the time he arrived at Corinth. He became a prominent influencer teacher. He helped the church grow in grace. He believed the gospel. He got saved when Priscilla and Aquila shared with him the truth. And he helped the church grow much through grace. 18:27 says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures, because he's mighty in the Scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. So having been instructed in the whole counsel of God, Apollos then travels on to the southern Greece. And the brethren sent a letter exhorting the disciples to receive him. He's a bona fide teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ now. It says he powerfully refuted the Jews. The Greek word powerful here, eutanos, it means vehemently. It's translated in a passage in the Septuagint as loudly. He loudly and vehemently convinced the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He took the Hebrew Scriptures and proved who Jesus Christ was once he had been taught. Amazing, incredible man. Now I think, you say, what in the world? Why does Luke throw this story in about Apollos here? Well, I can only guess, but I think a major explanation for the introduction of Apollos and his ministry here is to, in order to confirm that once Paul was prevented from engaging further in missionary journeys, remember, Paul soon is going to be arrested and carried off to Rome. Well, guess what? We got a man who's mighty in Scripture, who's in the churches, teaching to the churches. And here's Apollos being introduced, a guy who's going to be, you know, quite an influential player in teaching these churches. So I think that's why Luke introduces him. He said, don't worry, Paul's going to fade off the scene here soon, because guess what? We got Apollos in here, and this guy is, he's mighty in the Scriptures. Another thing I see here is, as Luke is indicating once again, but maybe in a different way, the fact that time is running out for Israel. Because Israel, a lot of people in Israel in that position, they believe that the Messiah was coming. No, it's time to believe he's here, or you're going to be left out. Notice again this verse in 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos an Alexandrian. Where was Alexandria? Egypt. All right, so listen to this. Think with me here. God calls Apollos out of Egypt, teaches him about Messiah, and he finally comes to know Messiah as Jesus. I think this is a picture of true Israel and her maturity. Being called out of Egypt, learning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Christ. You know, we could also compare Apollos with another prophet, Moses. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, right? Well, Moses and Apollos were both born in Egypt. It was said of Moses, he was a man of power in words and deeds, Acts 7:22. It was said of Apollos, he was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. And listen, they both led Israel out of Egypt. You say, how'd they do that? Well, Moses did it physically, right? But Apollos did it spiritually. He is taking the gospel to the Israelites, bringing them to maturity, leaving them, bringing them out of Egyptian bondage of sin and death, so to speak, bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible man with a lot. You know, there's so much in the Word of God, people. There's so much in there. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, but he wasn't a Christian. You know, there are probably many people in that situation today. They spend a lot of time reading the Bible. They know the Bible, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the only way to receive eternal life is to trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. You can't do it by, you know, you can memorize the whole Bible. But unless you know the Lord, you'll be like Apollos. And Apollos' ministry, or his belief system, was very soon coming to an end. And once AD 70 came, those people who had not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, those Jews particularly, were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they had not matured in their faith. They had not come to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for men that you've raised up like Apollos. Oh, dear God, that it may be said of us that we are mighty in the Scriptures. That we know the Word of God, that we handle it with exactness. Give us a heart, Lord, to be like Apollos. I thank you for him. I thank you for his ministry, Lord. I thank you for your work in providing for the church teachers to instruct, to encourage. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Kath, why don't you and Dell come up here? Anybody got any questions? No, We covered all the bases this morning. Okay, Sharon. Okay, the good question. Sharon asked the question, if the vow was to be completed in Jerusalem, why did he cut his hair before he got there? Because the vow was for a certain period of time. The vow ended whenever you cut your hair, all right? Whenever they cut it, that was it. Now, what I've read, and I'm just subject to what I read because I wasn't back there, but they say what Paul would have done would have been taken his hair and carried it to Jerusalem and literally offered that hair as a sacrifice in Jerusalem. I didn't get into all that with all the Nazarite vow. There's a lot more there that, you know, we could spend a lot of time on, but probably not too many of you are taking Nazarite vows and don't need to know all the details of it right now. But that's why he wanted to take that hair that he had cut off and get to Jerusalem and complete the vow. Anybody else? All right. Kathy and Dell are going to close us out this morning with